Today's Bible reading is 2 Peter chapter 2. If you have one of the black Bibles from the back, the church Bibles, you can find it on page 1851. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteous, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes revealing in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the ways of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked from his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to their lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves, whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit. A sow that is washed returns to wallowing in the mud. This is the word of the Lord.
Isaac, good morning, everyone. My name's Hendre, and it's my great privilege to be opening up God's Word for us today. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible, whether physical or digital, open to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to keep referring back to it throughout our time together. Have you ever received one of those scam emails in your inbox? You know, the ones that say, the Australian Tax Office owes you a refund, or you've won a $500 Coles gift card. Just click here. Some of them are so obviously dodgy, right? I don't think anyone sincerely believes the Nigerian prince has left them millions of dollars. But others look so real. The logos are right, the email addresses seem to be right, and the wording sounds professional, and that's when it's really dangerous, isn't it? Because it almost looks like the truth. And today, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that something very similar to that can sometimes happen in church. There are people who will sound spiritual, who use the same language we do, But underneath it all, their message is fake. It's a spiritual scam of sorts, a twisting of the truth that can do real damage if we don't keep watch. Now, we'd like to think that church is the last place on earth that we'd have to worry about that. But Peter warns his readers, he doesn't want them to be naive. Just as weeds can grow in even the healthiest of gardens, so too false teachers can spring up in seemingly the healthiest of churches. So what do we do? Do we panic? Do we start pointing the finger, looking suspiciously at one another? No. Peter says the answer isn't fear, but that we just need to be alert, to keep watch. And that's what this chapter is all about. Peter wants us to keep our eyes open, and so we'll see that he calls us to see through the lies, to keep in mind how the story ends, and to rest in God's rescue. Let's pray before we get into that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. As we turn to it today, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth, that you'd help us to wrestle with it sincerely, and that through your Spirit, you would grant us the insight to know what it means for us today. Please be transforming us through your word and through your Spirit more and more into the likeness of your Son. Amen. So Peter's first call in this passage is pretty simple. See through the lies. Last week, we heard Peter explain that we had to keep trusting the truth, to hold fast to God's word. And we can do that because, one, it's grounded in eyewitness testimony, but two, because it's not actually of human origin. It's inspired by the Spirit. It is the word of God. And now here in chapter 2, Peter turns the page and shows us why that was so important, why it's so vital to keep trusting the truth. And that is because the truth will always be challenged by lies. We see this in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Just as Israel had counterfeit prophets in the past, the church will face counterfeit teachers. Peter says it's not a possibility, it's a matter of fact. When, not if. False teachers who, the rest of verse 1, will secretly introduce destructive heresies. These people don't come in waving red flags saying, "Hi, I'm a false teacher." They slip in quietly, bending the truth ever so slightly, truth with a little bit of error, sounding spiritual, but quietly, sneakily dismantling the gospel from within. And at the heart of it, Peter says, they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. That is what makes false teaching so dangerous. It usually doesn't start with a flat-out denial of Jesus, but with a redefining of him, a reshaping of his authority, a softening of his call to repentance. And the result of all this, verse 2 says, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. That is the real danger. It's not just their own faith that collapses, but they drag others down with them and drag Christ's name through the mud. And ultimately, this is all self-serving on their part. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Behind all the spiritual talk is a self-interest, a greed for money, for power, for applause, for fame. And so having warned his readers to keep watch, Peter helps them then to do exactly that, as later in the passage, he basically says, let me show you what they will look like, so you'll recognize them when they turn up. And we see this from verse 10 onwards, where Peter paints a pretty confronting picture. He tells us these teachers are bold and arrogant, verse 10. They speak with confidence, but it's the confidence of pride. They dismiss authority. They refuse correction. Then verse 15, he even compares them to Balaam, who we looked at briefly in Numbers, that Old Testament prophet who was so willing to curse God's people for money. That's how far greed can twist someone who once seemed spiritual. He calls them springs without water in verse 17, mists driven by a storm. They might look promising, look like relief on a hot summer's day, but when you get close, there's nothing. It's empty, all talk and no substance. And finally, in verse 19, he says, they're slaves of depravity. They're caught up in their own sinful desires, using religion to cover up for their own self-indulgence. They're all about appearance, pleasure, not holiness. And whilst they themselves are still enslaved, they promise freedom to those they speak to. But perhaps the most vivid imagery comes right at the end in verse 22, when he says it's like a dog returning to its vomit, or a washed pig going back into the mud. That is what it is like to trade the freedom we have in Christ for these empty, false teachings. It's graphic, but it makes the point. These false teachers are proud, are greedy, empty, immoral, and spiritually enslaved. Their words might sound inspiring or slick at first, but they're empty. So don't be fooled by their polish or their charisma. When bank tellers are trained to spot counterfeit notes, they don't sit in a classroom scrolling through countless examples of fake money. Rather, they spend days, weeks, months handling the real thing. They count it, stack it, flick it, smell it. I don't know what else they do. But they spend so much time with it that they know every inch of it. The front, the back. As soon as a fake one lands on their laps, lands in their hands, they instinctively know something's not right. They become so familiar with the genuine article that when a fake one lands, it's got no chance. And that's exactly why Peter started his letter by urging us last week to keep trusting the truth. The fakes will always shift slightly, new teachers, new twists, new packaging, but the truth never changes. So whilst Peter here gives us some helpful pointers in spotting a false teacher, the real key isn't memorizing every possible false teaching. The real key is knowing the truth so well that anything else just sounds instinctively wrong. The more we handle the real thing, the more we read God's word, listen to sound teaching, rehearse the gospel in our hearts and minds, the quicker we'll spot when something's off. And that is why Peter started chapter 1 with his call to keep trusting the truth. The fakes will shift, but the truth never changes. So what does this mean for us? Well, Peter's not writing so that we start side-eyeing each other here at church over morning tea, wondering who is the false teacher among us. His point isn't suspicion, but it's discernment. It means we need to stay awake to what we're hearing. There are more voices today than ever shaping us than before. Podcasts, YouTube preachers, Instagram reels, Christian influencers with slick branding and fun slogans. And look, some of them are great. Like, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that intrinsically. But some, just like in Peter's day, quietly twist the truth. And so we need to test what we hear, to compare it to what we see in God's word, the real deal. Does it line up with Scripture? But this isn't just for what we hear out there or what we see on social media. It's also for what you hear here in church on a Sunday or in your growth groups during the week. In every setting, That is why we read the Bible passage together before the sermon. That's why we open the Bible in growth groups and why we encourage you to keep having them open. We want you to test what you are hearing from up the front against what you see in God's Word. It's not the preacher or the growth group leader that is the ultimate authority on this. It is God's Word. And so what do we do if something doesn't sound right? We absolutely need to take that seriously. But I think it also doesn't mean we jump to conclusions. We don't just jump straight to publicly blasting someone as a heretic or a false teacher. Being a people who have been shown grace, we should show grace to each other and begin from a point of giving each other the benefit of the doubt. And so where possible, we should start by seeking clarification. Ask questions like, hey, when you said that, did you mean, or I may have misheard or misunderstood, but it sounded like you were saying this. So often, what seems confusing or concerning is just someone misspeaking or us mishearing. But with a little bit of clarification, a little bit of explanation, it can be resolved. But if after that, it still doesn't sit right, you can offer gentle correction, pointing back to Scripture, providing the opportunity for repentance. And if needed, you can call for help. Bring in others, a growth group leader, a ministry leader, a pastor, not to embarrass or shame someone for getting something wrong, but to provide one more opportunity for insight, to understand together, and to, out of concern for the other person, provide another opportunity for correction and repentance if needed. But if they do refuse to submit to God's word, it will reach a point when we have to caution others about their teaching. We absolutely want to and need to take false teaching seriously. Peter is clear on that. We should point it out to warn others, to protect others. That is why we keep watch. But we also want to allow the opportunity for clarification and repentance in that. So Peter's first call was to see through the lies, to be alert to deception and to test everything against God's word. But if false teachers are this cunning, this sneaky, this persuasive, it can feel like that leaves us in a little bit of a scary situation. And you might feel panicked or worried that you might not know the truth. How are we meant to feel safe if danger can creep in so sneakily, so quietly, even here inside the church? And that's exactly why Peter doesn't just stop there with this warning. He knows exactly how unsettling this sounds. And so he gives us two reasons not to fear. First, we don't need to panic because their end is certain. And second, we can take heart because God knows how to rescue his people. Know how the story ends. The judgment of the ungodly is certain. Peter wants his readers to know that as dangerous as these false teachers are, God is not asleep at the wheel. Their judgment might look delayed, but it is not in doubt. Look at the end of verse 3 with me. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It's vivid language. God's justice might not strike immediately, but it's not idle. And to drive this point home, Peter gives a string of examples from the Old Testament, real events that prove how God deals with rebellion time and time again. He points them to this past to make it crystal clear for them. God has always dealt with rebellion and always will. He judged the angels who overstepped their bounds. He swept away the violent and corrupt world in the days of Noah. He brought the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes when their sin and arrogance reached breaking point. And even Balaam, the prophet who sold out for money, was publicly shamed by the voice of his own donkey. Different stories, but the same outcome. Pride, greed, and defiance always end in judgment, and no one is beyond God's reach. No one ultimately escapes the justice of God. Every person will one day stand before him, and every wrong brought into the light. Now, you all here clearly know it was daylight savings this morning. Either that or your phones did all the work for you and you just went along with it. But that is why it was a little bit darker this morning than yesterday, in case you weren't aware. We all wake up and suddenly it's a little bit darker than it was last week. But none of us panic. We don't call the Bureau of Meteorology and say, "Hey, the sun is missing. What's going on?" Because we know the sun will eventually rise. It might take a little bit longer than it did yesterday, but it is coming. We're sure of it. And you can be thankful that you live in Adelaide, not in Tromso, or however you actually say that place. A little city up in the northern end of Norway, where every winter, the sun completely disappears. From late November until mid-January, it never rises above the horizon. For almost 2 months, the town sits in darkness. No sunrise, no daylight, just a few hours of blue twilight each day. But even then, they don't panic either, because the people of Tromso know the sun will eventually rise again. It always returns. And when it does, they celebrate. Can you imagine the joy, the relief? Peter says God's judgment is a little like that. Sometimes it comes swiftly and unmistakably. Other times it can feel like it's taking forever to break through the horizon. But either way, it is coming. God hasn't forgotten. His justice is as certain as the sunrise. Peter's warning about judgment here isn't meant to make us grim, but it's also not really meant to make us gleeful. Rather, it's meant to make us steady. When we look around, when we see people twisting the truth, manipulating others, trampling over what's good and right, it's easy to feel frustrated, to feel angry, and in one sense, rightly so. It can feel like they're winning, like truth and integrity just don't matter anymore. But Peter says, don't lose heart. God sees what is going on. God remembers, and he will act in his time and in his way, sometimes swiftly, other times painfully slow. But it always comes. And so that means we don't need to take justice into our own hands or live bitter and cynical lives. We can trust that God's justice will be perfect and will be complete, far fairer and truer than anything we could bring about ourselves. So instead of panicking or despairing, we live faithfully, we speak truthfully, and we wait patiently. Because even if we can't see it yet, the dawn is coming. God has never forgotten a promise, and he won't start now. But as we've said already, there's another side to this story. Peter doesn't just want us to know that God punishes evil. He wants us to be confident that God protects his own, that we can rest in God's rescue. The same history that Peter recounts proves God's justice is the same history that proves his power to save. Look again with me at verses 5 to 9, and you'll see Peter is running two threads side by side, his judgment and his rescue. He's been reminding us that God never lets evil go unpunished, but God also never forgets his people. Verse 5, in the middle of that story of the flood, Peter says, God protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. When the whole world was drowning in wickedness, God didn't overlook Noah. He shut him safely in the ark. Judgment fell all around him, but Noah was secure. Then in verse 7, Peter turns to another story, Lot and the city of Sodom. Now, Lot wasn't perfect. In fact, he was far from it. But even so, Peter says God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. Lot saw firsthand the depravity and corruption of his city, and it grieved him deeply. But God didn't leave him there. When judgment came, the angels took him by the hand and led him out before the fire fell. And Peter's whole point comes together in verse 9, where he says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." That's the heartbeat of this passage. God knows how. He's not improvising. He's not figuring out as he goes. He knows exactly what he is doing, how to preserve his people, how to sustain them in hardship, how to deliver them safely in the end. It's not an either-or. God's justice and his mercy work hand in hand together. When he judges sin, he rescues his people. He always has and always will. If you've ever seen footage of firefighters caught in a bushfire or a wildfire, you'll know how terrifying that can appear. The sky turns orange, there's black smoke everywhere, and the wind just seems to be changing the direction all the time. There's nowhere left to go at times. And in that moment, in the States, in America, the firefighters pull out their fire shelters, small tinfoil-looking cocoons that they crawl inside when the flames are all around them. From the outside, it looks pretty hopeless. Everything around them is burning, but inside, they survive. The heat still comes, the fire still passes over, but they're kept safe right there in the middle of it. And that's so often what God's rescue is like. He doesn't promise that we, as his children, will be spared from hardship or danger in this life. The fires still come. The storms still rage. But he does promise that he knows how to keep his people through it. That nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from his care. God's rescue doesn't mean avoiding suffering, but being kept through it. He rescued Noah through the flood, not from it. He rescued Lot through the judgment, not before it. And he will rescue his people today, not necessarily by taking us out of this broken world, but by bringing us safely through it until the day where his justice and mercy meet perfectly in Jesus' return. Peter's words in 2 Peter 2 aren't just meant to inform us intellectually, but they're meant to move us. Because if God's judgment is real, and if his rescue is certain, then the question isn't just, do I understand it? But the question is, where do I stand? The truth is, every single one of us needs a rescue. But the good news is that that rescue has already come. At the cross, Jesus stepped into the judgment we deserve so that we could stand forgiven and free. He's the ark that carries us through the flood, the shelter that holds when the storms break, the Savior whose blood makes us clean. So if you're not trusting him yet, not trusting in Jesus, can I encourage you not to wait until the fire comes? Run to him now, because he's ready to forgive, ready to rescue, and ready to keep you. And if you are trusting him already, rest in that. You don't have to wonder if you will make it. You don't have to try and hold it together. God knows how to rescue his people, and the cross is the proof of that. Peter's made it clear that, yes, false teachers will come. They'll twist the truth. They'll sound persuasive, and for a while, it might even look like they're winning. But don't panic. Their judgment is certain, and so is God's rescue. Because in the end, there are only two outcomes, judgment or mercy. And the difference between the two isn't who's clever enough to spot every fake, but it is who runs to the one safe place, to Jesus. That's why we don't stand here today boasting in how discerning or wise we are, but we rest in what he has already done. At the cross, taking the judgment we deserve so that we can stand forgiven and free. In a moment, we're going to pray, but then after that, when the band comes up, we're going to sing a song. And some of the lines in that song are this. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's our confidence. That's our strength. Not our wisdom. Just Jesus. The one who faced the fire for us and who will carry us safely home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even in the midst of false teaching, of a world full of lies, that we do not have to fear. Because you know, we know your justice is certain, and that you will carry your people safely to the day when you return. Please help us to cling to that. And we pray that you give us wisdom and discernment to know the truth all the more day by day, so that nothing else would ever persuade us. We thank you that your sheep know your voice, Father, and we pray that we'd help us. Yours. Amen.